Please turn to Ecclesiastes 12. We're going to work through systematically 1 through 8 this morning. This couple had been married for 50 years. And the wife said, "Things have really changed. You used to sit very close to me, dear." And he said, "Well, I can remedy that." And he moved beside her on the couch. She said, "And you used to hold me tight. How's that?" he asked as he gave her a big hug. She said, "Do you remember you used to nudge my neck and nibble on my ear?" And he jumped to his feet and left the room. And she said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'll be right back. I just got to get my teeth." Felt like maybe I should pray after that intro. Father, be with us today. Help us understand what Solomon is teaching about the reality of old age, the reality of death in a sin-cursed world. And help us understand the glorious provision and truth and reality and blessing we have in Christ. Help us have spiritual ears to hear, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes getting old is tough. I was reading this poem that was reflecting on aging. Thought I'd let my doctor check me, because I didn't feel quite right. All those aches and pains annoyed me, and I couldn't get to sleep at night. He could find no real disorder, but he couldn't let me rest. What with Medicare and Blue Cross, it wouldn't hurt to do some tests. To the hospital he sent me, though I didn't feel that bad. He arranged for them to give me every test that could be had. I was fluoroscoped and cystoscoped, my aging frame displayed, stripped upon an ice-cold table while my gizzards were x-rayed. I was checked for worms and parasites, for fungus and the crud, while they pierced me with long needles, taking samples of my blood. Doctors came to check me over, prodded, pushed, and poked around, and to make sure that I was living, they wired me up for sound. They had finally concluded, "Their results have filled a page. What I have will someday kill me. My affliction is old age." And I think in today's passage, Solomon is graphically, and I mean graphically, there's a point where you reach utter despair about halfway through this poem, but graphically reminding us of the approaching, in his words, affliction of old age. He wants us to make sure that we remember God as old age approaches. So let's work through this, starting with verse 1. Each word of Scripture is important because it's inspired by God, so we have to take it seriously and understand it. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Well, the first question I ask when I read that is, what does it mean to remember the Lord? What does it mean to remember the Lord? Well, in Scripture, it's more than just to recall facts about him, to think about him. It's more than that, because it includes a desire for obedience to him. To remember the Lord is to obey the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:11 says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." It is to know God and respond to his essential character. God is utterly unique, holy, and glorious. So it's to know him and respond to him as who he is. He said to Israel, "It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go to other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." Deuteronomy 8:19. So here, to remember him is to understand him as holy and to worship him alone. I also think that to remember has this idea of renewing your interest in the Lord, renewing your interest in the Lord. And not only the Lord, but the things of the Lord, where he becomes your chief passion, where he becomes the real central desire of your heart, not just an outward thing. In Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3, to remember is a spiritual awakening that results in good works being produced, right? So remember, John says, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Repentance here shows that you are remembering God again correctly. So this call to remember is not just to recall, but it's to remember who he is, essentially who God is, and what he does for us daily. And then it's to act on that knowledge. It includes all those things in remembering. To remember is to make him central in your life, focusing on doing his will and delighting in doing his will. So, that is what it means to remember. What exactly are we to remember about him? There's a lot to remember about God. What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, we remember he is our creator. Why does it say this? Do you ever read that and say, why didn't it say remember the Lord? It says remember your creator. This title is chosen very carefully. It means, first of all, because he created everything and everyone, everyone is called, in a sense, to remember him, all his creation. The creator gave us everything we have, right? He gave us life. Life is a gift from God, which means we're dependent on him for everything. We don't live as if we live often like we're self-sufficient. But if he's creator, it means we're dependent upon him for everything. It means we got to drop the pretense of self-sufficiency and live for him, understanding that he gives us our very breath. When you think of your God as your creator like this, it takes you from the misery, if you like, of God under the sun. You see that God is transcendent. He's up there. He's not subject to the same things we are. He is the eternal one that keeps this, you know, big old world spinning around. He created all the physical universe, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. And he created all the spiritual realm as well, the angels and the heavenly hosts. It says he's not an impersonal creator here, but he is your creator. Do you see that word, your creator? It's very personal. He made you and you are his. When you see Adam being created, it was a very direct and personal creation. The biblical view of creator, when you think of it too, when you hear this word, I'm going to lay a big word on you here, but in the biblical terms, it means he creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. Who can do that? Who can create stuff out of nothing? Can you create something out of nothing? I can't. Creator also has the idea of preservation. The creator not only makes everything, but he keeps everything going moment by moment. He sustains his creation. We are totally, utterly dependent on God for everything. And I think the challenge is, do we think and act like that? And finally, and this is one that you may not pass, and you may pass over, but this is, I think, one of the most important ones. The word creator brings to mind the Trinity. The creator is triune. If you read the early chapters of Genesis, even the first pages of Scripture, you'll see that we see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in creation. Right? God is the primary agent of creation. He speaks through the Son, the Word. The Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, completes the work where the wind or Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep. We often say it like this, from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you could give me 5 minutes, pretend you're in school here for a minute, and I'm giving you what's going to be on the exam. This is heavy, I know that. But it's so important that even if you get a little bit of it, and even if you just accept the conclusion, I'll be more than happy. But some of you, I know, will get this because you know it, but I'm going to give you some, as Paul says, solid food here. We're going to leave the milk or soup or whatever, and we're going to go for some solid food here. This idea that the Creator is triune, Herman Bavinck argues that creation presupposes a triune God. He's saying that without a Trinity, creation would be impossible. That's a pretty radical thing to say. And this is his argument. You can talk to me afterwards so I can confuse you even deeper afterwards. But the thought is this. Scripture talks about Christ being begotten from the Father, right? So theologians came up with this word, he generates from the Father, right? Because he can't be created in the sense of created because he is eternal and co-equal to the Father. So verses like John 5:26 say that the Son proceeds from the Father, but it has to be, I have to qualify my words here so don't slip into heresy, so don't worry about all the detail. But Christ is begotten from the Father, he generates from him, he proceeds from the Father, but he proceeds from him as an eternal, unchanging act of God, not as a new creation in that sense. So what that means is that if the Son is always proceeding from the Father, in eternity, we see within the Godhood a kind of creating or relating that is essentially part of God, right? So what I'm saying is, as Christ is fully equal to the Father, God has the power to create, generate relationships internal to his own being. He is fundamentally relational, I'm saying. See, no other God is fundamentally relational. They're a unity. They don't relate within God to one another throughout all eternity. By eternal generation, God communicates his full image to his Son, while by creation, he communicates a weak image to the creature, right? I know that I probably lost you here, but I'll tie it together. Because the latter depends on the former, Jesus is prior and eternal to his creation, right? So without God communicating the full image to the Son, his communication to creation would be impossible. Aren't you glad you came this morning now that you can go home and tell your friends about that? What he's saying here is that God would not be able to communicate himself to his creation if he wasn't eternally communicating himself to the Son, who is the author of creation. That's the reasoning of this idea that's actually been held for a long time, way back to the Church Fathers, the group that came after Christ, a century after. All the Orthodox Fathers believed in this doctrine they call the eternal generation of the Son. But if it's right, it means that creation could not have been possible without a Trinity, and it also means that the new birth, our birth in Christ, could not be possible without the Trinity too. Fascinating, eh? Maybe. If you look around at our creation, we see that the Trinity is an only really good explanation for both the unity and the diversity we see in creation, right? Everything is joined as a whole, but there's so much variety in creation as well. And our world is ordered and coherent, yet it's distinctive in our parts. And it shows that our Lord, reflecting his own character, loves order and variety together. So I think you see this in the body of Christ, right? For as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's like an orchestra. There's all these different sounds from different instruments, but it creates one beautiful sound. That's what I mean by unity in diversity. And that best reflects a triune creator. So if you didn't get any of that, just understand this, that if God were not a Trinity, there could be no creation. Okay, back to the milk now. You can ease off a little bit, the throttle a bit. Why did God bother with us? Why did he create? What's the main purpose of creation? For the glory of the Creator. Revelations 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." It glorifies God by showing mainly his two characteristics of his power. Remember I said ex nihilo, out of nothing, and his wisdom in the beauty and the order of which he created the world. We learn that he made things very good. So that's who youth are recalled to remember. Our Creator, with all those attributes. He stands alone. There's no one like him. He's beautiful. Youth are called to remember this glorious Creator, to remind yourself of this truth day by day, to let it shape the reality of your life. This is his world. We are his. He bought us with a price. To live in the reality of this truth, not the reality that comes through us through so many different ways and voices. To live with a thankfulness and a dependency on him, because whether you like it or not, you are dependent on him for everything. And to walk in obedience to his word. Remember is to obey. And you do it all for his glory. Is this verse, when you read it, do you think it's talking only about young people remembering their Creator? I don't think so. I think the context makes it clear that youth here refers to everyone prior to old age, especially the old age he describes in a minute in his poem. So here, youth is kind of all of us, all the people who are not yet experiencing the darkness of Solomon's description coming up here. Plus, as Bernard Baruch says, old age is always measured as 15 years older than I am, right? That's how we measure old age, no matter how old we are. We are called to remember our Creator, it says here, before it happens, right? Before what happens? Well, verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Now notice here there's also creation overtones in those words. This is apocalyptic language that the Bible uses to describe the end of times, right? All over and over again it uses. This is the opposite of creation. It's a decreation. It's the unmasking of creation from order and light back to chaos and darkness. And all the prophets talk like this. Isaiah said, "Behold, the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation," right? The land becomes tohu vavohu, formless and void, like in the beginning. It goes back to its disordered state. "And he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark, and when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." It's Isaiah 13. Zephaniah says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Clouds are often associated with the end of times as darkness. So what he's saying here is he compares the darkness of the declining years to a catastrophic day of the Lord. Solomon is saying here, remember God now. Remember your creator now before the vicious storm of old age comes. This is going to get worse before it gets better this morning. There is a storm coming. He says, the dawn of light has gone and dusk is coming. He says, Solomon is saying old age here can sometimes be a time of darkness. And if that's not bad enough, he then goes into great details about the specific struggles of old age. We'll go through them quick. Verse 3. In the day that, this is poetry, so yeah, you have to be careful here. "In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim." Here he compares old age to a decaying house. Hands that provide for our bodies, right, or guard our body or our house, now in old age they tremble and they shake. Once powerful men stoop over, they're crooked and bent. Their molars, which grind food, right, are few and far between now. They didn't have great dentistry, I'm sure, but they lose their teeth. And their eyes, which used to look out the window, are now fuzzy and nearsighted. They need glasses. Verse 4, "And the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly." I think what he's saying here, that poetically, the doors on the street refer to our ears, and the noise of the street is muted now. We're old men are hard of hearing, right? They need hearing aids. "The sound of the grinding mill is low," I think, may mean that he can only eat soft foods now because he has no teeth, right? He can't eat crunchy foods. By the way, one good thing about getting old is that you can still sing in the bathroom while you're brushing your teeth. Anyway, but he gets up very early in the morning, same time as the birds. And the phrase, the daughters of song, I think just means singers here. Like in other places in scripture, the daughter of Zion just refers to Zion, like in Micah 4:10. In other words, what he's saying here is he can't hear singing anymore. He can't hear as well. It's muffled. He's hard of hearing. And then verse 5. "Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street." I think he's saying here, following our picture, that old men are afraid of heights. It's like that joke, you know, by the time a person gets to greener pastures, he can't climb over the fence anymore. But the old men, old people, perhaps have trouble climbing up stairs. They're afraid of heights, wobbly. They may fall down, and they're overly cautious now about going outside into the street. There may be robbers. They may slip on the ice or stumble and fall. The image of an almond tree in bloom is, it's white. It's like an old man's snowy white hair. The grasshopper, which is the epitome of lightness and agility, hopping along, he's no longer like that. He just drags his body around, and it's painful to move now. Now, this caperberry, in the ancient world, Some of your translations say desires. They've translated this word caperberry. But in the ancient world, it was used as a stimulant. So some of your translations say, like ESV, when desires fail. I think what it's saying is two things here. One is the appetite is gone and there's no natural herbal appetite stimulant. And it may be referring to impotence that comes with old age. Caperberry is an ancient natural aphrodisiac. So he's saying now even Viagra doesn't work. Most commentators take it that way. We are to remember here our Creator before these things happen to us. That's what Solomon says. And he concludes by reminding us in verse 6 that we got to remember God before we die. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. He's comparing our human lives to a precious lamp, right? A bowl with oil burning in it, hanging from a silver cord. And the cord snaps, the bowl goes to the ground, and life is over. And then he gives a similar illustration of water. Unable to get life-giving water. We can't get a pitcher from the well. Now the pitcher, now the water, I think that wheel is the mechanism that draws up water from the well. It's broken. The pulley doesn't work anymore, so no water can be taken, and life slips away. I think that's the imagery of the poem. Note the repetition here to really drive this home of broken. He uses the word crushed, shattered, broken. He's saying life at this time is broken beyond repair. So remember your Creator before this happens, before you die. Then it says, last one, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit return to God who gave it. Here he's painting death again as a reversal of creation. When God made man in the beginning, right, it says he made him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed breath into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being in Genesis 2. Well, now the dust that we are created from is described as going back to the earth, and the breath of life that God gave us goes back to him. When we die, he takes it back. And so the anticipated conclusion, which we all have come to expect by now from Solomon in verse 8, is vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And this echoes the beginning words of the book, because this is a sort of an inclusio, a bracket for the book. And it carries the idea of the futility of the brevity of our life. In other words, he's saying here, life is short, and then you die. Isn't that encouraging? I should just stop right here and we can all go home. It's not the end of the story. What do we do with all this, right? Well, the verse that I opened, chapter 11, verse 7 and 10, Solomon tells us that it's good, before old age comes, he teaches in 11, verses 7 to 10, to enjoy life, right? Young people enjoy life before old age comes. And it's linked with our verse here of remembering. And so really, what he's trying to say this morning is this. Since human life is short, a vapor, futility, he's urging us, especially young people, but I think all of us who have not yet reached old age, to remember our Creator before it's too late to enjoy him, both now and forever. What kinds of things make us forget God? Why do we forget such a beautiful Creator? When we look out the window, all around us is beautiful creation. How do we do it? Well, one is pride. When we have pride in our hearts, we forget God. One is prosperity. This is one that we really have to guard against in our culture. It sneaks up on us. We have so much. And prosperity can make us forget God. One is, when I say idols, idols can include everything, but I think the biggest idol we challenge here is the idol of self, our old self-will and self-way. Money can make us forget God. Stuff, sin can make us forget God. Apathy, suffering can make us forget God, where we get so absorbed in our sufferings, we shake our fist at God and we don't look to him for help. These things can make us forget God. In Deuteronomy 8, for example, we see the pride of prosperity can make us forget God and what he's done for us. He warned Israel, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Otherwise, when you've eaten and you're satisfied and you've built good houses and you've lived in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a danger for us in prosperous Canada. We pray for prosperity oftentimes, and the very thing we pray for can cause us to forget God, who is the only one who can satisfy our souls. The curse helped us forget mankind. The curse magnified sin, pride, idolatry, lust of money. It caused untold suffering in the world. It made a separation between God and us. So the curse led to a futility of our life, right? It wasn't futile before the curse came. They walked with God in the cool of the day. But it led to aging and decay and death and the description we've just read of old age as an affliction. It makes life a struggle. It makes old age potentially a depressing and miserable time. But with the coming of Christ came new life. And this is what we have to understand. This is the point I made with the memory verse. Timothy says this, "But now it has been revealed at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel." Now creation has been redeemed for those who believe in Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we would receive the promise of the Spirit, who gives life, through faith. He bought us who have faith in him, and he gives us his righteousness, right? The righteousness of God. So our relationship with God now is restored. What was lost in the fall is restored. We can remember what God is like now without fuzzy eyes. We have eyes to see and to understand what he requires of us now. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are a new creation now, right? Therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Like in the beginning, when we're born again, he breathes life into us by his Holy Spirit, right? John chapter 3, the whole chapter. And as a result, we will live forever in this new creation that's coming when this world crumbles away, is destroyed, walking with God in the cool of the day. And in order to live there, we're taught in Scripture, we will be given new resurrection bodies. Isn't that a nice thought? Especially as you get older, right? Bodies that are gloriously better than ours, that last forever, that are immune from aging and disease. So Christians don't need to worry about old age. Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And in anticipation of this new resurrection life, we're told to remember, Christ says, remember my death until I come again, right? When they'd taken bread, they'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And one day the world will experience what we Christians already know. The world will be destroyed, making way for a new heaven and a new earth. So why is it important to remember your Creator now? Why does all this matter? Why now? Well, if we don't remember him now, first of all, we ignore the greatest source of happiness available to us on earth. Everyone's looking for happiness, but if we don't remember him, we forfeit fellowship with our Creator. And when we remember him, we get the joy of literally walking with him through this life. In scriptural language, we walk with God in the cool of the day. If we don't remember, we ensure the futility of this dying future. A certain apocalyptic judgment is coming. We have no hope if we forget God. Job 8 says, while it is green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. If you don't remember God, you have no hope. But when you remember him and you walk in obedience to him and you glorify his greatness, your walk today will affect your condition in the future. We must remember to walk with our Creator now before it's too late. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know when we'll die. And that's to ensure our hope for the future. And as I said, if we remember God in our youth, there is hopeful joy for the future. When we remember him now, take delight in him, walk in him, obey him, have a conscious awareness of him, we're guaranteed a future joy, fullness of joy forevermore. So how do we do this? Well, first, be persuaded that you have a triune creator. Right? Get to know your creator. See his wisdom and his power at work, not only in creation, but in his word, using the Bible, but not only the Bible, good sermons, good commentaries, good books. Join with other members of the new creation, right? Fellowship with God's people. Join a local church where you're committed, mutual, voluntary, covenantal love relationship. If you don't walk with God consciously day by day now, ask for his salvation. Ask to give you new life. He gives new life to those who repent and who come to him, earnestly asking him. Even if your rejection of the Creator has broken you into pieces, he's still willing to recreate you in his image. And if you are aging here among us, closer to the 15 years than the rest of us, compared to the eons of eternity, you're still in your youth. Trust me. It's not too late to remember him before these evil days come nearer. Soon, you will have a new resurrected body, better than your old earthly body was even in its prime. This remembering the Lord is a pleasant task. He's beautiful, right? To go to Scripture and see him, he's beautiful. It's joyful. It's fulfilling. But it does take effort, right? All the means of grace he's given us, prayer, the word, fellowship, it's something that we must do now in our youth. It takes a commitment to seek him daily, to obey his word, to repent when you sin. We all sin. We're not without sin. Repent. And to make him your chief treasure. The more you see him and his beauty, the more he will become your chief treasure. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Remember for your own joy, and remember to fulfill the purpose of all things, and that is to glorify his great name. Amen. Oh, Father, our Creator, we thank you for the blessings that we have, so many, too many to count. And our hardships we place at your feet, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We know that your grace is sufficient. We know that you conquered the worst trial that humanity has ever seen, death on a cross where you bore the sins of everyone in this room. And then you were resurrected to a glorious new life, to hope, to eternity. We don't mourn as the world mourns. But Father, I pray right now that we would remember you. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, there's warnings, warnings, warnings for your people not to forget you. To forget you is self-destructive. I pray that you would draw us to yourself with the passion by your Holy Spirit, that you would become number one in our life, not just a religion, not just one of the things on our to-do list, but our hearts would be absorbed and drawn to you and satisfied in you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.